Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. We're on a journey, and it's a journey that we do together through life, following Jesus. And along the way, we have our Karens, our way markers, our landmarks, the Christian Karens of the great tradition, because we're not the first to walk this path. And so we have the reminders that we're in the right way, and we've last Sunday added our witness to, yes, I'm in the journey, I'm on the way, I'm following Jesus, and we're doing it together. And if you missed out on that, there'll be a chance for you to participate in that at the end of this Sunday gathering. And we're gaining vocabulary and definition and identity of who we are and what we're doing. And who we are is we're a church on a journey with Jesus, and what we're doing is worship, justice, and community. So today what I want to do is I want to look at what it means to be a church on a journey with Jesus, deeply committed, even chiefly committed to worship. So let's pray. Father God, we seek to worship you through our worship of Jesus Christ, your glorious Son, whom you have raised from the dead and given all authority in heaven and on earth. We gather together as the people who confess Jesus Christ is Lord. We worship him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as we do so, we ask the Holy Spirit would be at work forming Christ's likeness in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To be a people of God is to be a worshiping people. Jesus was very clear that the two great commandments for those that are gathering around him, there are two great commandments: to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second one is like it, he says. And it just follows right, it flows right into it. And if you don't have the second, then the first is very suspect. The first commandment is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then flowing right into that is to love your neighbor as yourself, which, by the way, is justice. That's what justice is about. Working to set the world right because we have learned that we are all neighbors. Who isn't my neighbor? You know, there was a clever Torah scholar that tried to get out of the command to love your neighbor as yourself by saying, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus makes it pretty clear, anybody in need that you can help is your neighbor. And so that's justice. But there's also, you see this, sometimes, I don't know what it is. I think it has to do, in fact, I'm quite sure it has much to do with our secular age. There is sometimes a tendency to just say, well, you know, this worship of God, that's superfluous. That's not all that important. That's that religious mumbo jumbo stuff. And we're just going to rush right past loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you get to the real work, which is loving your neighbor as yourself and doing justice. To which those who are formed in Christ say, no way, Jose. You can't do that. You cannot bypass the first commandment, which is worship, to get to the doing of justice, which is the second commandment, loving your neighbor as yourself. We have to be formed before we are the kind of people who can actually love our neighbor and do justice. And so it's only as we learn to worship God through prayer and praise, liturgy, song, and anthem that we are formed into the kind of people who are capable of doing justice. Worship comes first. Now, the New Testament lectionary reading for this Sunday is from the book of Revelation. You heard the gospel reading, which is, we heard today the story of breakfast by the sea. I love that story, out of John 21. But the New Testament reading for this Sunday is from the book of Revelation. And that is convenient for me because the book of Revelation gives us the greatest portrait of worship in all the Bible. And I also think that the book of Revelation is perhaps the most urgent and pertinent text for the church in America today, but it must be handled properly. So today's reading is Revelation chapter 5. And it's the scene of all creation worshiping the Lamb. And I'm going to get to that momentarily, but I just never go into the book of Revelation without saying a few things about it. As a child, growing up in the First Baptist Church of Savannah, Missouri, I was not always fully engaged in the sermon. I know you can't relate, but I wasn't always fully engaged in the sermon. And so I would pull out the Pew Bible and go to the very back of the book of Revelation. And I, in my, let's say, 10-year-old imagination, was deeply fascinated by these depictions of these epic battles and angels and demons and monsters and beasts and all sorts of things. And I suppose I just picked it up because it is endemic within our culture, but I somehow assumed that the book of Revelation was more or less an undeciphered code about the events of the 20th century, or now we would say the 21st century. But the fact is, I was mistaken. I was wrong. What is revealed in the book of Revelation is the triumph of Christ. We have the revelation of the satanic empire that is the Roman Empire, and then the revelation of Jesus Christ, who both conquers it and provides a saving alternative. So the book of Revelation is a prophetic critique of the Roman Empire, and thus all empire, and it presents Jesus as the world's new emperor who has a new empire called the Kingdom of Christ, and in it, through theatrical presentation, we are shown the triumph of the Lamb over the beast. Can you dig it? All right, well, I want to get into it in just a second, but I want to read to you. I wrote the introduction to the book of Revelation for the Jesus-centered Bible, and since it's right here, I want to share some of it with you. The book of Revelation was written around the end of the first century and is a prophetic critique of the Roman Empire. It's a daring proclamation that Jesus Christ is the world's new emperor. That's very daring, you know. Revelation is a wild and creative portrayal of the conflict between the beastly empire of Rome and the peaceable reign of the Lamb of God. What it foretells is the eventual triumph of the kingdom of Christ. It uses the genre of macabre comedy, hideous monsters finally conquered by a little lamb, a slaughtered lamb who lives again. This is how John the Revelator describes the triumph of Jesus over the Roman Empire and all beastly empires. We must remember that everything in Revelation is told in the language of symbol. This is very important. From the seven-eyed lamb and the seven-headed dragon to the burning lake and the bejeweled city, everything is encased in symbol. But these symbols point to glorious and terrible realities. One of our challenges is that we are 2,000 years removed from the origin of these symbols. For example, today if you see a cartoon of a donkey and an elephant wearing boxing gloves, we recognize it as a comic commentary on American politics. But it would likely be hard for someone 2,000 years from now to discern this political meaning. So keep in mind that the monstrous images in Revelation are symbols of cosmic evil working through the Roman Empire. But it's most important to remember what Revelation is and what it is not. It's not a coded newspaper foretelling geopolitical events of the 21st century. No. It is a glorious revelation of the triumph of Jesus Christ. Jesus' lamb-like kingdom brings a saving alternative to the beast-like empires of the world. Revelation doesn't anticipate the end of God's creation. It anticipates the end of beastly empire. Hallelujah. John confessed that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not, which is why John was exiled to the prison island of Patmos. From that deep faith, there gushed a wellspring of creative images that communicate this glorious reality. The world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and we will reign forever and ever. Amen. This is the great revelation of Revelation. Amen. And so with that, let us look at Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw, and Revelation is just all about, then I saw. It's this parade of images, which are symbols of glorious and terrible realities. Then I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. There was writing on the inside and on the outside of the scroll, and it was sealed with seven seals. This scroll is the symbol for God's good plan for His good earth and His good creation of humanity. Because you remember that when God created, He said, it's good. But it's gone wrong. And so now the great question before human beings is, how are we going to set it right? Who's got the plan? Rome says, we have the plan. We've got the plan. It's the Pax Romana, and we're setting the world right. We're making it just as it should be. We got the plan. And John the Revelator says, no, the plan is in God's hand. But it's sealed up with seven seals because He's got to find somebody worthy to implement the plan. And I saw a strong angel. See, he's always seeing things. I saw a strong angel who shouted with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals on the scroll and open it?" I mean, where are we going to find somebody that can actually implement the plan that God has for humanity? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and to read it. How depressing. No one, alive or dead. Moses, good guy. But he's not worthy to fully implement the plan of God. David did his best, but he can't fully implement the kingdom of God. It's not Alexander the Great. It's not Julius Caesar. It's not Augustus Caesar. It's not any of the Caesars, even though they claim that they are the sons of God sent to bring the plan and purposes of God. But no, they're not worthy. And so no one is found in heaven, on earth, alive or dead. No one's worthy. And then I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and to read it. I mean, is there no hope for humanity? It's a depressing thought. But one of the 24 elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Look." See, it's all a book of images. Look. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, He has won the victory. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals. All is not lost. There is one who is worthy to implement the plan and program of God, the saving work of God for humanity. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The lion was the emblem of the Davidic dynasty. That is the line of David, King David, his son Solomon, his son Rehoboam, and then on it goes. The emblem for the Davidic dynasty is the lion. And the lion of the tribe of Judah is a king that is an heir to the throne of David. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Verse 6, then I saw, you see the elder go, look, the lion. And I looked and I saw a lamb. Well, doesn't this elder know the difference between a lion and a lamb? I mean, if we're out in the African savannah, go, look, a lion, and I point you, and it's a little lamb. He says, come on, man, you're messing with me here. Well, that's the message. The lion, that is the heir of David's throne, is the lamb. Sometimes you hear people saying, there's all songs, you know, the lion and the lamb in the book of Revelation. He's the lion and the lamb. No, there is no lion seen. Lion, the word lion is used one time in the book of Revelation. Lamb is used 33 times. And there's none seen. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I look and I see a lamb. Ah, it's causing you to rethink things. Jesus is the heir of David's throne, but he does not attain the throne in the same way that David did. He does it through his own blood. Then I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered, but it was now standing between the throne and the four living beings and among the 24 elders. And this is no ordinary lamb. It's a little lamb, not a big lamb, little lamb. And it's been slaughtered. Its throat has been slashed. It's a crazy image here. But it's not dead. It should be dead, but it's not dead. It's standing. And not only that, it had seven horns and seven eyes. That is one strange-looking lamb. It's a symbol, my friends, which represent the sevenfold Spirit of God. This is one of the few times, if I could have given any advice to John the Revelator, I would have said the whole book needs to be annotated. You needed to have footnotes all the way through. Which represents? He rarely does that. Virtually never does it, occasionally, but here he does it. The seven horns and the seven eyes. It's not saying, did you know that Jesus actually has seven eyes? No, it's representative, which represent the sevenfold Spirit of God, which is a reference to Isaiah 11:10, when it lists the seven descriptions of the Spirit of Yahweh. Which represent the sevenfold Spirit of God, which is sent out into every part of the earth. He, the Lamb, stepped forward and took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And when he took the scroll, because what does that mean? It means that this Lamb, who is the Lamb? Jesus. He is the one who is worthy to implement the redemptive program for humanity that is given to us by God. That's a big deal. And when he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they held gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song with these words. And here is a picture of all the earth called to worship the Lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals and open it, for you were slaughtered and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have caused them to be a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on earth, or some translations, and they are reigning on earth. Which, just pause for a moment. This is written. This is composed at the end of the first century. Christianity is growing rapidly in the Roman Empire, but it's a long way from saying that every language and every tribe and every nation and every people have those that are praising Christ as the Lamb, the Savior, the Redeemer of the world. But today it's true. I like that. And then it moves on, and we're going to see all of heaven worshiping the Lamb. Then I looked again. See, he's always looking and see just his images. Then I looked again and I heard the voices of thousands and millions of angels around the throne and of the living beings and the elders. And they sang in a mighty chorus. There's all these choruses. It's based on like a Greek play where you have actors that do the drama and then the chorus comes out and sings. And the chorus singing is always the worship part of the book of Revelation. And they sang in a mighty chorus, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." We just sang that. Then I heard every creature. Now we're going to get all of creation in on it. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. They sang, "Blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living beings said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped the Lamb. Amen. Revelation, the book of Revelation, is not primarily about the future, but an inspired, Holy Spirit-inspired way of looking at reality in the present. In other words, no matter what the beasts of empire do, we have been given the revelation. It's the Lamb who sits upon the throne. Right now, all over the world. In a literal way, hundreds of millions of people right now are worshiping the Lamb who sits upon the throne. That's the coolest thing. I know we're just this one little bit here. But we represent hundreds of millions all over the world saying, worthy is the Lamb. He's the one to put in charge. He's the one that can break the seals and implement God's saving program in the earth. Yes. Revelation is a book of worship. Like the Greek plays that have the drama and then the chorus, that's where the worship is found. And the worship in Revelation is very, very subversive. Because what is reserved for the Roman Empire is given to the Lamb. Which is why John is writing this in jail. Because he's gotten in trouble with the authorities of empire who don't like the way he talks about Jesus as compared to Caesar. Well, the book of Revelation seeks to create faithful followers of the Lamb through worship who pledge their allegiance to the Lamb and not the beast. Well, every Sunday, Christians play out scenes from the book of Revelation. Every Sunday. Every Sunday, we are enacting scenes from the book of Revelation. In grand cathedrals and in thatched roof churches. In storefront startups and steepled landmark churches, we are acting out scenes from the book of Revelation as the saints of God gather and sing in every tongue, every language, worthy is the Lamb. And the Lamb is worthy because he's ransomed us with his blood from the ways of the beast. We don't have to fear. We don't have to hate. We don't have to blame. We don't have to fight. On the cross, Jesus shed his blood and revealed the forgiving, saving love of God and redeems us from the old ways of sin and death, of fear and hate and blame. Now, if the high calling of every Christian is to follow Jesus into Christ's likeness, and it is, the first step is to worship Jesus. You are designed, because every human being is, all human beings are designed to eventually become like what they worship. That's good news and bad news. Depending on what you become fascinated with, what you're attracted to, what you in effect worship. If we will worship Jesus faithfully, we will eventually become more and more like Jesus. The first step to setting the world right is not just to rush out there and go, we got to set the world right. The first step to setting the world right is to rightly worship the right one. Because if you just worship Mao or Stalin or whoever you want to pick, you'll just go out there and make a mess of it. If you're going to be engaged in the work of setting the world right, which we are called to, if you're going to be engaged in setting the world right, the first step is to rightly worship the right one, Jesus Christ. Now here at Word of Life Church, we're on a journey. And it's a journey where we give the highest priority to worship. Before we talk about setting the world right, we have something we do before that because it's more important, and that is to worship. And so this is very definable, understandable. We worship. I mean, there's other things we do, but we worship at Word of Life Church on Sunday morning. I mean, part of our worship practice is Sunday morning church, Friday night church, Wednesday noon prayer, prayer school. Prayer school, I teach you how to become a worshiper in prayer, not a consumer. I just got done doing another weekend prayer school last week. People came from 17 states in Canada. I'm going to do another one in July. People will come from all over. I'm doing one in New York in, I think, August. I'm going to do one, I think, in Washington, D.C. in January. But I'm doing one here for you. Those you have to register. You have to pay money for. Just come to the one that I'm going to do in May. I start in May, and it's better not done over a weekend. That's a concession to time and geography and all of that. It's better to be stretched over 5 sessions, prayer school. I'm going to start another one. It's going to be the 4 Wednesday evenings in May and then the first Wednesday in June, 5:30 p.m. You can register, sign up. It's free. Come, and I'll help you in prayer to become a worshiper and not a consumer. But central to all that we do here at Word of Life Church is to form people through worship. Until we are being formed by worship, we're not yet really capable of following Jesus. You have to worship Him to follow Him. If you don't worship Jesus, you can't imitate Him. Does that make sense? You've got to worship Him to follow Him. And central to all that we do is Sunday worship. It's the heart of the great tradition. Because the one thing the church has always done, for 2,000 years, the one thing the church has always done is gather on Sunday to worship Jesus. Sometimes clandestinely, sometimes quite openly and freely. But the one thing the church has always done for 2,000 years is gather on Sunday to worship the Lamb. Don't lose sight of how actually radical this is. I know in our culture you can be lulled to sleep and you can think, oh, it's so tame, it's so conventional, it's so prosaic. Christians go to church, la-di-da. Now just take a step back and go, wait a minute. You mean there are a group of people who on the first day of every week, the first thing they do is gather to worship a man they claim was crucified, buried, has been risen, and has now been installed as the ruler of the nations, and is in fact the Word of God made flesh. That's radical. Gathering on Sunday morning is a subversive act. And we do it on Sunday morning because, well, that's the day that Jesus was raised. And it's a celebration. It's a celebration of the resurrection. And the Bible calls it the Lord's Day. Now, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness therein. Every day is the Lord's Day in one sense. But the first day of the week has a special significance because it's where we acknowledge that we live under a new regime, a new government, a new empire, and that it is not Caesar who is Lord, but it is Christ who is Lord. And we call this His day, and we proclaim Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We gather on the first day of the week because we seek first His kingdom. Now, it's true, the church is more than Sunday worship, but it's not less than that. Are you with me? The church is more than Sunday worship. So we say, oh, yeah, the church is more than Sunday worship. Of course it is, but it's not less than that. Because sometimes when people say, well, the church is more than Sunday worship. Do you go to church on Sunday? Well, no. Well, the church is more than Sunday worship. The church is not less than that. Because what worship is, especially Sunday worship, is what some have described as a royal waste of time. Yes, it is. It's a royal waste of time, just as Mary of Bethany brings out her spikenard that's worth $30,000. And she anoints Jesus with all of it, testifying that He's the King, you know. He's royalty. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. And others said, what a waste. And Jesus said, leave her alone. She's done a beautiful thing for me. Yes, worship is a royal waste. Now think about Sunday morning. I mean, Sunday morning, you don't have to go to work. It's there. It's that day. It's Sunday morning. I mean, the options are endless. And what you could that's prime real estate as far as time is concerned. I mean, you could sleep in. Go have a real nice brunch somewhere. You could go to a museum. You could have the kids practice soccer. You know, this is like pure spikenard here. This is valuable stuff. What are you going to do with it? We're going to waste it on Jesus.
We're going to worship Jesus. We're going to gather and we're going to sing those songs and we're going to say that He is Lord and worthy is the Lamb. And people say, well, that's a waste. Yeah, that's what you think.
Every Sunday, we begin our time of worship with a confession that has the line, we are not here to be entertained, we are here to encounter the sacred. We are not consumers, we are worshipers. And in a culture of consumerism, this is an act of holy rebellion because worship is gloriously impractical. Now, because contemporary models of worship generally involve a band, a stage, and popular music, many have, perhaps understandably, confused worship with entertainment. I understand how this all came about because I actually lived through that whole transition. The reason we have a band, a stage, and popular music is an honest attempt to engage with the culture. But we always have to be, so we live in this tension. I think that in itself is a good thing, but the moment people begin to think, oh, I get this, this is like a concert. It's like entertainment. No, it's not. Worship is not entertainment. Entertainment is evaluated on the basis of, did the audience find it personally enjoyable? You don't know this, but every service, every worship service, I spend right up until church time, both Sundays and Fridays, in prayer. Meditating on things, but in prayer. And then right as I walk out my study, I do this. I've done it for, I don't know how many years, 20 years maybe. I just pause at the door and I say, they're not a crowd to be feared. I'm talking about you. They're not an audience to be entertained. They're people to be loved and saved and shown the Jesus way. And then I walk out the door. We are not here for entertainment. Entertainment is evaluated on the basis of, did the audience find it enjoyable? Worship is evaluated on the basis, did the worshipers give God the glory due His name? At Word of Life Church, in our Sunday worship service, we do not promise to entertain you. Now, we do promise to do things with excellence, to do our very best. We do promise not to try to irritate you. I will promise you that. But we do not promise to entertain you. That's not a promise we make. I remember when we began to incorporate many years ago, now, probably 10 or more years ago, we began to incorporate gospel reading. We had not done this before. And we began to incorporate the reading of the Holy Gospel as part of our worship service. And somebody came up to me and said, oh, I just hate that. It's so boring. No, a human being actually said this to me. And I was stunned. And I thought, well, no, there are no laser light shows and jugglers and trick ponies involved. It's just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John telling us about Jesus. That's all there is to it. And I thought to myself, well, in fact, I actually said this to him. I said, you know, that doesn't tell me anything about Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but it tells me a whole lot about you. I said, here's what you need to do. You need to stand there and be bored and call it worship. Learn that worship is not entertainment. Then be bored then. I didn't make a promise. I didn't say, okay, well, we'll try to spice it up for you. You know, try to really get into it and you'll dig it. No, I just said, well, then stand there and be bored and call it worship. He left the church. What we do promise at Word of Life Church is to thoughtfully construct. I say thought, we think about this. We think about it all week leading up, to thoughtfully construct a service of worship consisting of songs and psalms and scripture and sacrament and prayers and creed and confessions that are theologically sound and that glorify Jesus Christ and that have the capacity to properly form you as a worshiper. That's our promise. So I am a worshiper of the Lamb. And I have gathered with the saints on 6 continents to worship Jesus Christ. I've not gathered with the penguins on Antarctica yet. But if I'm ever there on a Sunday, I'm going to find me a penguin church or something. Be there. I've gathered with Catholics and Orthodox and Anglicans, Protestants, Evangelicals, Pentecostals. So that I've experienced all kinds of styles of worship and all kinds of buildings and all kinds of languages. And ultimately, listen, it's not the style that matters. There are all kinds of styles. Do I have my preference? Sure, just like you do, but that's not what matters. Asking, you know, what kind of building is best to worship in or what style of worship is best is like saying, well, is it best to worship God in English or Spanish or Hindi? No, I mean, it just depends on what language you speak and what people you are. What matters is, did we truly worship Jesus Christ as King of the nations? And so I remember years ago being in Bhopal, India on a Sunday and gathering with the saints. And they were dressed all in white, everybody dressed in white, men and women, children, everyone dressed in white. I was not dressed in white. I did not know about this. I felt like such a sinner. I just felt like it was a stain upon their love feast. They were all dressed in white as a acting out of the book of Revelation. Robes made white in the blood of the Lamb. They were all dressed in white. The prayers were in Hindi. The song was with not this style of music, but with Indian style music. They didn't have drums and a bass, electric guitar. They had a harmonium, which is kind of an accordion type instrument. You pump it with one hand and play it with the other, and it's very Indian. And we were in the very heart, I mean, right in the very center of India, a nation that first received the gospel 2,000 years from Doubting Thomas, who became Believing Thomas and went all the way to India. And I just thought how powerful this is, that in the heart of India we are gathering, confessing that Jesus Christ is King. And then we had communion, and we participated in the bread and the wine and paying honor to the Lamb who was slain, participating in His flesh and blood. Now, was it entertaining? Not for me. It was too hot. It was India hot. It was too long. It was India long. It was in the wrong language. It was the wrong style of music. And it was absolutely holy. And I knew it was holy. I was there not to be entertained. I was there to worship. So here at Word of Life Church, we're on a journey with Jesus and we're being formed as a worshiping people. Amen. Stand with me. Let me read again from Revelation 5 before we prepare to come to the table of the Lord. Then I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered, but it was now standing between the throne and the four living beings and among the 24 elders. He had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which represent the sevenfold Spirit of God that is sent out into every part of the earth. He stepped forward and took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And when he took the scroll, the 4 living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they had gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song with these words:
You are worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals and open it, for you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation, and you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they are reigning upon the earth. People of God, let's make our confession of Christian faith. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. This is the table.